Hartz, I want to thank you for joining us today here on Challenge, and I thank you for being a part of our Challenge Ministries radio congregation. And the message you're about to listen to was the midweek Bible study I did. This was our midweek Bible study for our people here in Jacksonville, and I trust that perhaps it will minister to you. What I want you to notice very carefully in this, I want you to notice how Elisha had to approach spiritual vexation. You don't think of a man of God like Elisha having been vexed in his spirit, but he was. He was vexed in his spirit. And so you have to understand that if it happened to him, it can happen to you. And when it happens to you, what effect does that have on your communion with your Heavenly Father? What effect does it have on your prayer life? What effect does it have on your witnessing? And then throughout the message, there are other truths that you might want to key on. So I'm going to present it to you now. Once again, it's entitled Spiritual Vexation. And from time to time, you'll hear me refer to a ditch as a trench or a trench as a ditch. That's because you get different words in different translations. And I don't know what translation you're working with. But nonetheless, I think if you listen carefully, you might find out how to better handle spiritual vexation when it comes. And you might discover how the simplest act of obedience can bring such great, tremendous results. Here's the message, Spiritual Vexation. Be blessed as you listen. Going into this, let me tell you right up front that you may be totally surprised sometimes to find that the simplest acts of obedience can result in such great victories in your life. Simple acts of obedience. Remember the 10 lepers? Go show yourself to the priest, healed as they were going. Remember the man in the synagogue with the withered arm? Stand up, stretch forth your arm, did so, was healed. You have to understand that there is no substitute for obedience. Obedience, there's no substitute. And in this Bible time together, this Bible study, we're going to look at spiritual vexation. We're going to look at digging trenches. We're going to look at simple obedience. And you're going to see in this Bible study, this time together, that sometimes the simplest acts of obedience can result in the greatest, greatest blessings and the greatest victories in your life. We go to 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. He comes to the throne. Jezebel, his mother, is dead. Ahab, his father, is dead. And he now comes to the throne, and he did this, he abolished the worship of Baal, but he did not destroy the golden calves. He continued to worship the golden calves and lead people in the worship of the golden calves. So we go back to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 2 once again. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Now we come to verse 3. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. You see, he continued in the worship of the golden calves that Jeroboam had made. Here you have idolatry in the raw. Why were the golden calves instituted initially? Well, the purpose was to restrain the people from going down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. This was after the divided kingdom. This is after the 10 tribes split from Judah, Benjamin, and went to the north and came Samaria, the northern kingdom. And in order to keep the people from going back down to Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple, because they were afraid they might become encouraged to go back to Judah and reunite with the people in the tribe of Judah, So Jeroboam put these two golden calves up and said, these are your gods. You worship them. So what we have here is idolatry in the raw. Now we come to verse 4 of 2 Kings 3. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Ahab, when he was alive, the king of Samaria, had conquered Mesha, the king of Moab, took a military force down there, conquered him, and then placed him under tribute. He forced him to pay tribute annually. He had to pay 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Why? He was under tribute. Now we come to verse 5. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. You see, he figures now, well, Ahab is dead. His son is coming to the throne. His son will be made king. And quite frankly, he considered Jehoram, the son of Ahab, to be weaker than Ahab, his dad. So he thought, if ever there's a time for me to shake off this bondage I'm in, this is it. Ahab is dead. His son has come to the throne. I may as well make my move. And he did. Now, you need to learn from the past, folks. We need to learn from the past. Right now, you're looking at a lesson from the past that speaks to the present. In the history of the world, ever since there was nations, there were those who wanted to control other nations. There are those who want to be, and some became, superpowers. If they could not become a superpower, exercising control, authority over the other nations, then they became national powers. Men who got to be in position of power in their nation exercised that power and that authority over the people within their nation. Then you have those who, over the centuries, have exercised regional powers. They couldn't be a superpower. Some of them could not be a national power, but they could be a regional power. You have to understand that the strong are going to always exploit the weak. And ever since we had nations formed, there has always been this contest who will be the ruling power on the planet Earth. It has always been. It is today. You're watching it being played out in this very day. You're seeing the bits and pieces moving around. You're watching it happen before your very eyes. So we need to look at the past and learn from the past and don't make the same mistakes as the past. Now we come to 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 6. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. Jehoram mustered his army. He's preparing for war. He does not intend to let this move by the king of Moab go unchallenged and unnoticed. He's going to war. But he wants to form a military coalition. He's not absolutely sure that he can defeat the Moabites, as did his dad. So he's going to form a military coalition to go up against the Moabites. So he goes to the king of Judah. Verse 7. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, that's Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. He said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. Now, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom have been divided for some time. But they were still Jews. In the northern kingdom, you had the 11 tribes that had split off from the nation when the son of Solomon came to the throne. But they're still Jews. So Jehoshaphat is agreeing to cooperate with Jehoram. So he agrees. Now, the king of Edom, he was tributary to Judah. You see, Judah had conquered them, and they had become tributary to Judah. So now because they are tributary to Judah, they've got to align themselves with Judah in whatever Judah does. And Judah is going to war. Judah is going to war against the Moabites. So the king of Edom has to go along with them. We get to verse 8. He said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now these are the two kings talking among themselves. What route should we take over to Moab? What route do you think we should take? What way shall we go up? And he answered and said, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Why? That was a very circuitous route. They were going to go through in a very circuitous route because they wanted to surprise the king of Moab. This was very poor military planning. These men are not really that well versed in the strategy of war. And they decide to take this route because they hope to catch the Moabites by surprise. And so they took this circuitous route that they thought would deceive the king of Moab. They did this, as I said, hoping to catch the Moabites by surprise, but they did not take into consideration the potential ramifications of their own decision. They did not stop to pause and ponder and think. And there's no indication here that anybody requested the guidance of the Lord. And so they take this route into a waterless wasteland. No water available. A waterless wasteland. And remember, you've got thousands of men. And they're having to take cattle with them. They're taking herds with them because they got to eat while they're on these campaigns. And the food is on the hoof. And they will butcher it as needed. But in their poor military strategic planning, they did not take into consideration that the route we're going to take is a waterless wasteland. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went up for the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. No water. No water. And now it hits them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Jehoram sees the situation. He is now starting to understand they made a bad decision. Poor strategic military planning. And he interprets that as God having led them in this way so that the king of Moab could defeat them. Because the situation they're in now, in this waterless wasteland, would put them at the mercy of the king of Moab. Folks, you got to remember something. You need to consult the Lord. Whatever you're planning, whatever you're thinking about doing, you need to consult the Lord. As I said a moment ago, I don't recall either of these kings ever seeking the mind of God before they set out on their mission, before they set out. I can't find any place in Scripture where either one of them, the idolatrous king or Jehoshaphat, who worshiped Jehovah, I can't find any place where they ever took the time to slow down, get before the Lord, and ask, how can we go about doing this? That is always poor planning. Anytime you don't consult the Lord, anytime you don't get the mind of the Lord, anytime you don't seek His guidance and His direction in the affairs of your life, the decisions you're making, the plans that you're making a mistake, my friend. How many times in recent weeks have I told you Proverbs 3:5, how God quickened this to me weeks ago, Proverbs 3:5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Folks, that was true then. That's true today. That is true today. And how many times do we in our headstrong, headlong decisions ignore that scriptural truth? We make our plans. We make our decisions. We activate our plans. We activate our decisions. And then we find out many times that we were so, so terribly, terribly wrong. Look at verse 10 again. When the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." He sees it as a lost cause. We're sunk. We've got our armies out here. We got no water. They're weak. They're dehydrated. We have no source of water. We have become imperiled by all of this. We are at the mercy of the king of Moab. But then Jehoshaphat, who worshiped Jehovah God, said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" In this place we are, in this waterless wasteland, in this region, isn't there a prophet of the Lord somewhere that we could go to and inquire of him? And one of the servants of the king of Israel. Now look at that. Here was a servant of this idolatrous king. One of the servants of this idolatrous king answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Interesting. The king of Israel knew nothing, apparently, of Elisha. However, this servant of the king of Israel knew about Elisha. He had been a disciple of Elijah. He had been a servant of Elijah, a co-worker of Elijah. And so he speaks up, and he says, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Once again, remember this now. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was a worshiper of Jehovah. Jehoram was an idolatrous, worshiping the golden calves of Jeroboam. The servant of this idolatrous king knew of both Elijah and Elisha. So look at verse 12 now. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." If he was with Elijah, he poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was a disciple of Elijah. You can rest assured of this. The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, these three kings, went down to find Elisha to talk to him. Jehoshaphat recognizes Elisha as a prophet of God. So they go down to seek guidance from the prophet Elisha, and they approached the prophet and made inquiry concerning their problem. He responds. He recognizes the king of Edom. He recognizes the king of Israel, the idolater. He recognizes Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, servant of Jehovah. And so he responds to them as you might expect a prophet to respond. As one who had been a companion to Elijah, a servant of Elijah, a disciple of Elijah, he responds like that kind of man. He was not very diplomatic. He is certainly not seeking the approval of Jehoram, even though Jehoram was the king of Israel. Elisha was not seeking his approval. So Elisha answers in verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father, the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. What is Elisha saying to him? Go talk to the prophets of your mother. Go consult with the prophets of Baal. Talk to the prophets that advise your father. You and I have nothing in common. King of Israel, you and I have absolutely nothing in common. You are an idolater. I'm a prophet of Jehovah God, the one true God. You want advice? You want advice? Go to the prophets of your mother. Go to the prophets of your father. Go. Seek your advice from Baal. And then Elisha goes even further. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not even look at you. I would not look at you. I wouldn't see you. I would not recognize your presence. Folks, that's a man of God. That's the prophet of God speaking to the king, speaking to the king of Israel. You see, light and darkness have nothing in common. Light and darkness have nothing in common. There's no communion between light and darkness. Elisha is light. He's a servant of the Most High God. He has absolutely no respect whatever for this idolatrous king. And once again he says, if Jehoshaphat were not with you, I would not even recognize your presence. He then agrees to help. He then agrees to help because of Jehoshaphat. Because Jehoshaphat, worshiper of Jehovah, king of Judah, is standing there, he says, I will help you. But notice this, and this is what really caught my attention the other morning as I was reading this. He is so vexed in his spirit. Remember the name of the title of the message is Spiritual Vexation. He is so vexed in his spirit. He recognizes he cannot commune with God in such a frame of mind. He recognizes that. Just the presence. Have you ever been around people that just their presence vexed your spirit? Have you ever been around people like that? What's going on in the spirit realm? What is it about this person that just vexes me by even being in the presence? What is it? But Elisha recognizes these men need help. They've come to me for help. I won't do it for king of Israel. I will do it for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. But I am so vexed. And he knows he's been speaking very harshly to these men. And I can't fault him for that. I cannot fault him for rebuking the king of Israel for who he was and what he was. But he understands he's vexed. He understands I cannot get a word from the Lord in this frame of mind. I can't really commune with the Lord. I can't really get into the presence of the Lord in this frame of mind, with this vexation of spirit, being as spiritually vexed as I am. So he says, bring me a musician. Bring me a musician. Bring me someone, and we don't know, did they bring someone with a harp? Did they bring someone with a flute? Some musical instrument? We don't know. But he recognized, learned something here. He had to get his spirit quiet to hear God. He had to get his spirit quiet to commune with God. He had to get his spirit quiet to be in the presence of God, seeking the mind of God, the purpose of God, the heart of God. So he asked for a musician. Send a musician over here. Let me get quiet before the Lord. He had to calm his spirit in order to commune with God. And folks, I am talking to people. You have tried your best to go into the prayer closet. You've tried your best to commune with God. When you had spiritual vexation, you had anger, you had unforgiveness, vexation of spirit, whatever the cause, whoever it was, you have tried to get into the presence of God, and you've tried to hear God, and you could not commune with God. You could not really get the mind of God. You couldn't get the heart of God because deep down in your spirit, you were vexed in your spirit. And folks, even on Sunday morning, going to church, it can happen between a husband and a wife. There can be vexation of spirit, even going to church. And then you can walk into the church vexed in your spirit because of what has transpired on the way. Don't you realize that Satan never gives up? Satan never gives up. He is always trying to in some way hinder you, restrict you, cripple you in your walk with the Lord, in your time with the Lord, and in your talk with the Lord. Learn a lesson here. Elisha would not try to minister the word of the Lord until his spirit was quietened. I've got to get my spirit quiet. I've got to get my spirit quietened. I cannot minister the word of the Lord until I get my spirit quietened. Folks, that speaks to prayer. That speaks to your communion with the Lord. That speaks to teaching. Every teacher of the word of God needs to understand this. Every individual who's called to teach, who is teaching, needs to understand this. It speaks to preaching. Every preacher needs to understand this. You go to the pulpit, vexed in your spirit, you'll take it out on your people. You'll beat the sheep. When it wasn't the sheep that vexed your spirit. I've been there, I know. I know what I'm talking about. And sometimes you got to go to the pulpit, knowing when you go to the pulpit, I am vexed in my spirit, and you've got to approach the pulpit, or if you're a teacher, you've got to approach the teaching stand, begging God to forgive you for your vexation because of the spirit that you have, because of the conflict, because of what you've allowed to happen, because of the, if you will, the mindset that you've developed. All of this comes to bear. And it can affect any and every expression of ministry. It affects, folks, it comes into relationships. It is there. This speaks, though. At this point, Elisha knows he's got to get the mind of the Lord. Vexation, frustration, anger, one of the worst things you'll ever do before going to church is check the news. Read the news, watch the news. You see, just that can vex your spirit. And then you take that into the service. Vexation, frustration, anger, all of that will hinder the work of the Spirit of God. Elisha gets his spirit quiet. The musician comes, and Elisha gets his spirit quiet. He gets a word from the Lord. And he walks out to the... Now, he's got three kings. How long did this take? I don't know. 30 minutes? Hour? 3 hours? I don't know. You got three kings hanging around. Did they go in the house with Elisha? I don't know. Were they waiting outside? I don't know. My guess is Elisha got alone. Once his spirit started getting quietened by the musician, and he started praying and communicating with God, I dare say he probably got alone with the Lord. But he gets a word from the Lord. And he said, he goes out to the kings. He approaches the three kings. Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Now you've got to remember, you've got to combine three armies together. You've got thousands of men. Thousands of men. And he says, put them to dig in ditches. You got a lot of manpower there. You got a lot of manpower. You can dig a lot of ditches. How long they dug, we don't know. How many they dug, we don't know. How deep they dug, we don't know. We just know that they went back, these three kings, to their men, and they put them to digging trenches, if you will, or digging ditches, if you want to call them ditches. Now look what the Lord said in verse 17. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. The Lord tells them, you're not going to see wind. You're not going to see rain. But the ditches they dug would be filled with water supernaturally. No rain, no wind, nothing that they could see and understand. But all they've got to do, have the need met, is dig ditches. That's all they've got to do. Dig ditches. So they went back and they put them into digging ditches. Obedience. The need is going to be met. Jehovah God has spoken to his prophet and said the need is going to be met. Their part was simply to go back and dig ditches. That's it. Just go back and dig some ditches, but do so in obedience to the word of God. I told you coming into this thing, sometimes the slightest, most menial act of obedience can result in a tremendous display of God. Sometimes it is just the very least of the acts of obedience that will bring forth the blessings of God. Here God has told them. And remember, you've got three armies here. They're going to need enough water for three armies and their cattle and their herds, and all they've got to do to have the need met is obey God and dig ditches. He went back. Their part, dig the ditches. He would do the rest. Once they obeyed, give him something to work with. Did you hear me say that a couple of weeks ago? It's obedience. Give him something to work with. Give him some obedience. Give him some faith. Give him something to work with. He will do the rest. Because he said he would provide water for both them and their livestock. I have to stop and ask myself, as I look at something like this, I wonder what God might like for us to do to be prepared for his answer to our need. I wonder what God might want me to do to be prepared for his answer to my need, his answer to my prayers. I wonder what God might want you to do to be prepared to receive his answer, his blessings, his response to your prayers. Verse 18. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Look at that. He's going to meet your need. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness we looked at last Sunday? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness after everything God had brought them through? After God had delivered them from Egypt, devastated the land, opened the Red Sea, after he brought through all of that? And I told you last Sunday how God hates murmuring and grumbling and complaining. How God hates unbelief, because unbelief is an insult to God. Unbelief is an insult to God. In our unbelief and in our lack of obedience, we are insulting God by claiming that his word is not worth obeying. That we really don't believe that if we do that, he will do this. It's an insult to God. But he's going to go on now. He's going to go further. He said, this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. He will not only give you the water you need, he's going to give you victory over the Moabites. He further tells them, then he goes on, he tells these people, listen carefully, he tells the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, what he wants them to do to the kingdom of Moab. Isn't it always interesting how God uses one nation against another nation? Isn't it interesting how God will use a coalition of nations against a nation? That's what we see here. Moabites, they were such idolaters. And God is going to use a coalition of nations to destroy them. And in order to use this coalition of armies to destroy the nation of Moab, he's got to do a supernatural, miraculous work of enabling them and empowering them to defeat the Moabites. And he's going to do that by meeting their water need. And then he's going to enable them and empower them to militarily conquer the Moabites. Are you hearing anything? I hope you are. I hope you're hearing something. He tells them what they're to do. He wants that land devastated. God wants that land devastated. And so he tells them in verse 19, "And you shall attack every fortified city, every fortified city, every choice city. You shall cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Look at that carefully. "You shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and you shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." In other words, not only are you going to cut down their timber, not only are you going to stop up their water supply, but you're going to have your soldiers, as you go through the land, thousands of soldiers throwing thousands of rocks in their crops, in their fields, destroying them. In other words, you are going to devastate the land of Moab. You are a coalition, a military coalition that I, Jehovah God, am going to use to destroy the Moabites by devastating their land. What was their part? Dig ditches. That's all they had to do. To recognize the victory, that's all they had to do, was dig ditches. Obedience. Simple obedience. And I don't doubt there's a lot of mumbling and grumbling and complaining, because I know something about military men. And this bunch of soldiers, we didn't come out here to dig ditches. We came out here to fight. We came here to win a battle. We came out here to get some loot. We came out here to destroy the enemy. Here we are digging ditches. How many ditches we got to dig? How many we got to dig? How deep we got to dig them? How long do we have to dig them? I don't doubt there was some mumbling and grumbling, but the king said, dig the ditches. The man of God said, dig the ditches. The man of God said, dig the ditches. So dig the ditches. And they dug the ditches. Simple obedience. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 20. "Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly, in the blinking of an eye, a heartbeat, suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." Emerging water started filling those ditches about the time of the morning offering, the grain offering. That was when the water came. The ditches have been dug. They're laying there, nothing in them, and all of a sudden, they start filling with water at the time of the morning offerings. Water, miraculously, he is still a miracle-working God. Water, miraculously, filled the trenches without wind and without rain. No wind, no rain, no storm, just a supernatural filling the ditches with water. I told you last Sunday, God can. The question was, can God? I replied, God can. I say it again. God can. God does. God always fulfills his word. Always. God always fulfills his word, which is why we would do well to better understand the prophetic word of God. Oh, the church today needs to better pay heed and understand the prophetic word of God, because God always fulfills his word. Each individual, each of us, need to better understand that God always fulfills his word as we apply ourselves to simple, childlike trust and obedience. Now, verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. They were going to defend their land. The Moabites are prepared to defend themselves against these three kings. They're going to fight to the last man. Verse 22. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. That water appeared to be as red as blood. They didn't recognize it was water. They thought it was blood. And in their misconception, misunderstanding of what they were looking at, they were deceived. And in their deception, they made a strategic mistake, a big mistake. Because, you see, they looked at that blood-like water. They thought the water was blood. And they said to themselves, this is blood. Verse 23, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil. They thought that internal strife and division had occurred in the armies opposing them, and they thought that among these three kings, that their armies had been fighting each other, had killed each other, and that they were looking at the blood from the massacre of one another. And so they were encouraged. They said, hey, let's go. Let's go to the spoil. Let's go get what they left behind. So in their deception, they raced into their destruction. How often have individuals and nations, in their deception, raced to their destruction? Look at verse 24. So they're running to the camp. They're going to go in and take everything they can off the dead bodies, and they're going to collect everything that's in the camp, and they're going to take it back to their cities. Verse 24. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. They got a surprise. There was no dead bodies. They hadn't got up yet. They hadn't prepared for war yet. Hadn't prepared to go to battle yet. And then the enemy, the Moabites, go rushing right into the midst of them, and they discover their mistake too late. Whoa! These guys are dead. We are wrong. We have rushed right into the enemy's camp, and they are now alert and awake, and they started destroying them left and right. So they killed them, killing the Moabites. The Moabites discovered their mistake too late. Verse 25. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone. Remember I told you, now you got thousands and thousands of men throwing rocks over these pieces of ground that had crops in them and gardens in them. And then they destroyed the cities. Each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Harasheth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked him. They are simply devastating the land. They're doing exactly what God told them to do. Doing exactly what God told them to do. Now remember, as I said a moment ago, you've got three armies comprised of from three different nations, and they are destroying this land completely and totally. It was as God said it would be. They discovered the victory. They discovered they could take the Moabites. They discovered it was as God had said it would be. Folks, it always has been. It always will be. Whether it's as an individual or as a nation, it will always be as God has said it will be. All of this, now stop and slow down. I'm wrapping this up. Listen to me carefully. All of this, the slaughter of the Moabites, the destruction of their city, the destruction of their crops, the destruction of everything in the land, the devastation all began and was set in motion by digging ditches, by providing that which God had said to provide so that he could fill it with water. All of this devastation and this victory began with obedience to the word. Dig the trenches, God said. I'll fill them with water, without wind or without rain. It's amazing what obedience produces, isn't it? Amazing what obedience produces, even in the simplest acts. I wonder if there's some trenches in my life and your life that our Heavenly Father wants us to dig. Perhaps there's some trenches that he wants us to dig that he can fill us with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I wonder some trenches in our lives that he would like to fill with his love and his mercy and his grace and his enablement and his empowerment as we agree to obey. Make that apology. Call that sin, sin. Forsake that sin. Name it, if you will, whatever he might have you to do to prepare the way for him to do what only he can do. To prepare the way for him to enable you and empower you. What is that relationship? What is that critical spirit? What is that judgmentalism? What is that accusatory spirit? What is it in your thinking? What is it in your life he wants dug out so he can fill it with his will? He wants you to obey. He wants me to obey. I look at this and I think maybe we all have some trenches we need to dig so our Heavenly Father can fill them with his purpose, replace what is in this wasteland we're in with that which only he can provide, which only he can provide. That trench may be in the form of any number of things. It may be in the form of any number of things, but once it's dug, once it's through obedience, once we've submitted and surrendered, he can flood and he can fill that which we've made available to him for him to do. Then he will bless the obedience. He always blesses obedience. Now we come to verse 26. And the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him. He took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. The king of Moab has now failed in his last desperate attempt to escape. But folks, his fate had already been settled. His fate had been settled by the word of God to the prophet Elisha. But you see, it was his actions now that revealed who he really was, revealed what he really was, and sooner or later, we do that, don't we? Sooner or later, we reveal who we really are. We reveal what we really are, sooner or later. F.B. Meyer made the comment, he said, it's not what you do, it's what you become. It's not what you do, it's what you become. What did the king of Moab do? Verse 27. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation, great anger against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Having seen God fulfill his word, they turned. They left the battlefield. They went home victorious. You can do the same thing, friend. Day after day, you can go home from the daily battles. You can go home victorious through obedience. Obedience, even in the simplest issues of life. But as Spurgeon says, never lose sight of the fact that you're sleeping on the battlefield. Never lose sight of the fact that you're sleeping on the battlefield. Heavenly Father, quicken to these precious souls what you quicken to me. And I want to thank you for just seeding my mind. I give you all the glory, honor, and praise for the seeding of the mind for this message. And I pray you will take it and let each and every one of us see how the simplest acts of obedience can result in such victory and such blessings. And this I pray and ask in Jesus' name. And I thank you, Father. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Well, Hearts, I told you going into it, that was our midweek Bible study this week. And I'd like to encourage you, if I may, before I go off the air, with an excerpt from the devotional of F.B. Meyer. It's entitled, How Long, O Lord, taken from Psalms 35:17. To us also, as to long-suffering David, God's dealing seems sometimes interminable. We do not understand why the cloud hangs over us so long, why the pressure of trouble lasts year after year. We cry, How long, O Lord, in gust of impatience? But take care not to hurry God unduly. We must not force him to forego doing his best work in our lives. The following truth helped me. May it help you to be silent, still, and long-suffering. A bar of iron worth $1, when wrought into horseshoes, is worth $2. If made into needles, it's worth $70. If into penknife blades, it's worth $650. If into springs for watches, it's worth $50,000. What a beating the poor bar must undergo to be worth this. But the more it is manipulated, the more it is hammered and passed through the fire and beaten and pounded and polished, the greater its value. So with ourselves, those who suffer most are capable of yielding most. And it is through pain that God is getting the most out of us for his glory and the blessing of others. It will be all right someday. We shall see it and be satisfied. Yes, Father, we would like to be watch springs. Take no heed of our cry if sometimes we forget ourselves and say, How long? That was from F.B. Meyer in his morning devotionals, one of his devotionals, and it spoke to me. I thought it might speak to you. Sometimes we just need some encouragement to help us through the day when we really don't understand why we're going through what we're going through. Now, I'd like for you to agree to pray with me. I would like for you to agree to pray with me as I pray for the kingdom of God and our nation. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of calling you Heavenly Father. And I thank you for the privilege of knowing you as my Heavenly Father, because you are Jehovah God. And just as you filled the ditches, these trenches that the men dug, with water supernaturally, just as you gave the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom victory over the king of Moab, Father, you can give us the victory in our day. We need victory, Father God. We need a move of God in our nation and in the nations of the world, Heavenly Father, diminishing and destroying the strongholds of Satan in the nation and the nations of the world. Father, we need a move of your Holy Spirit, stirring the hearts of your people to repentance, to holiness, and to intercessory prayer. Father, we need a move of your Holy Spirit, moving and bringing forth truth. Father, we're asking you, regardless of whether it's on the Republican side of the aisle or the Democrat side of the aisle, we are asking you to bring forth truth that will stand as truth before the throne of God. We're asking you, Father God, to diminish the authority and the power and the influence of those who are in positions of power, authority, and influence, who are themselves the agents of Satan. And Father God, we're asking you in this hour, in this day, in the life of this nation, to raise up those that you can use to both expose and frustrate the satanic strategy, the satanic agenda, the satanic tactics. And we're asking you, Father God, to raise up in this hour, in this day, in the life of this nation, those that you can use to equip and encourage the people of God. And Father, we're praying for a move of your Holy Spirit, not only in this nation, but in the nations of the world. Father God, we're asking you for a move of your Holy Spirit stirring the hearts. Father, we need revival. We need spiritual renewal. And Father, in those nations where the church is being prosecuted and persecuted, we're asking you to move in such a way that they will be encouraged and they will be strengthened. And Father, we're asking you in every nation of the world, raise up opposition to that which Satan is working in this day. And Father, we're asking you in this nation, in every movement of Satan that was engineered in hell and has been introduced into our society that is affecting our nation spiritually, legislatively, judicially, academically, in whatever area that it is affecting our nation. We're asking you to penetrate that movement of Satan with the light of the gospel, the love of Jesus Christ, and save hundreds of thousands of those who are involved in those movements, bring them out, and then use them as, we pray, Father God, witnesses against that movement. Father, this involves the LGBT movement. This involves the woke movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, the feminist movement, the white supremacy movement. Every movement of Satan in this nation that was engineered in hell, we are asking for relief. And you, just like the one you, Father, you're the one who filled the ditches. You filled the trenches. All it took was obedience. Raise up in this hour and this day a people of God, a praying remnant that will obey you, honor you, glorify you. And then, Father, use us, we pray, to in some way influence the kingdom of God in this nation and the nations of the world. And this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you so much for being with us today here on Challenge, and until we have a chance to do this again, be blessed.